Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Bible believers understand the importance and significance of every single Bible book, from Genesis to Revelation. We know every book makes a contribution to the purpose of God's revelation to man. Each book of the Bible should be loved and studied carefully, because all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. We also know that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:20-21. Incidentally, the expression private interpretation does not bring out the full meaning of the Greek. Peter was not speaking of the interpretation of Scripture, but of its origin. Scripture did not come from man's unloosing, the literal meaning of the Greek epiluo. In other words, men did not decide what the Scriptures would say. The men who wrote the Bible spoke as the Spirit moved them. In view of the inspiration of the Scriptures and of their absolute essentiality to New Testament Christianity, what if we did not possess certain books, such as Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians? Have you ever thought how much poorer we would be without these great books? As vital as every book in the Bible is, my question to you today is, what if we did not have the book of Acts? What information would be missing from our knowledge of God's will? You might get the impression from listening to the preachers of some religious groups that the book of Acts is not essential to our understanding and to our obeying the will of God. But our lesson today is designed to deepen our love for that great book. I urge you to listen carefully to our study on the book of Acts. The books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were given to tell us who Jesus is, why He came into the world, and what our attitude toward Him ought to be. Jesus asked His disciples what men in general thought of Him. They said some thought He was John the Baptist, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. Jesus especially wanted to know what His own disciples' view of Him was. The Apostle Peter apparently spoke for the rest of the apostles when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16:13-16. The Apostle John summarized the purpose of the gospel records, including his own book, when he wrote, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." John 20:30-31. But what should we men and women do when we come to faith in Jesus as the Son of God? The gospel records do not leave us completely in the dark about the answer to that question. Matthew records our Lord saying, "Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Matthew 28:19-20. Mark's record of the Great Commission differs somewhat from Matthew's, but the basic message is the same. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16:15-16. The book of Acts builds upon the teaching of the four gospel records and tells men and women what to do when they have believed in Jesus as the Christ. The book gives us a number of examples of how faith in Christ was translated into conversion. I need only remind you of the events on Pentecost, on Solomon's porch, in Samaria, in Corinth, and in Ephesus. All of these examples of conversion say, in effect, now that you believe in Jesus on the basis of the evidence in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, here is what you must do to become a New Testament Christian. You must turn away from your alien sins, confess your faith before men, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If we did not have the book of Acts, these great stories of conversion would be missing from our lives. I know God would not have allowed that to happen, but I am asking a theoretical question. What if we did not have the book of Acts? If we did not have the book of Acts, what would you know about the establishment of the Lord's church? There are other Bible books, especially Ephesians, which give us valuable information about the nature of the church and its essentiality in the scheme of human redemption. But not one of these books provides any information about the events leading up to the day of Pentecost and the beginning of the New Testament church. Luke records the sound of the rushing mighty wind, of the cloven tongues, and of the apostles speaking in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Luke also tells of the reaction of many who saw and heard these magnificent events. The critics accused the apostles of being drunk. Peter responded by showing how utterly ridiculous the charge was. He then affirmed that the people were witnessing the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Peter charged the Jews with having crucified Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. He told the Jews of their intention to put an end to Christ by killing him and burying him. But God had other plans for Christ. God has raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by death. He then quoted predictions which David had made concerning the resurrection. After showing that Christ's resurrection fulfilled the prophecies David had made, Peter said very plainly, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his grave is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Acts 2, 22 through 33, 35 and 36. When Peter had completed the first gospel sermon ever preached, the Jews were stung sharply by what they heard and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter gave God's answer to that question. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2, 37 and 38. But not only would we not know of the establishment of the church on Pentecost if we did not have the book of Acts, we would not know of its enormous growth. Our Lord had given the apostles the divine plan for the spread of the gospel. "But you shall receive power, after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Acts 1:8. If you have studied the spread of the gospel in the first century of the Christian era, you know the divine pattern was followed. The gospel was first preached in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Then it spread throughout Judea. Then Philip preached the gospel in Samaria. After that, Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile, and to his household. Then the church of our Lord began to spread into Syria, into Asia Minor, and into Europe. if we did not have the Acts of the Apostles, we would not be able to follow the great missionaries who went into all the world to preach the gospel. We should thank God we have for our learning and inspiration these thrilling stories about the church's growth. The book of Acts does not contain the great number of miracles we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But there are some unusual and spectacular miracles. I have already mentioned the three miracles connected with the birthday of the Lord's church. A miracle of healing occurred at the Jewish temple in Jerusalem and is recorded in Acts 3. A man who had been lame since he was born was daily laid at the beautiful gate of the temple. He was accustomed to ask people for money as they went into the temple. He asked the apostles John and Peter for help as they were about to enter the temple. They told the man they did not have any money, but they would give him a blessing. In the name of Jesus, they said, rise up and walk. Acts 3:6. Immediately the man entered the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Acts 3:8. There was no question about the fact of the healing. The people around the temple had seen the man for years. They knew he was severely crippled and had been for a long time. They were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened. Acts 3:10. The Jewish leaders were very angry at the apostles for curing the lame man. They were afraid of the numbers who might hear about miracles and be converted to Christ. They wondered among themselves, what shall we do to these men? For that a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Acts 4:16. They imprisoned the apostles, but could not stop their preaching. After John and Peter had been released from prison, they went right back onto the street and kept on preaching. When the Jewish authorities learned of the apostles' preaching, they brought the apostles before the Jewish council. The high priest asked the apostles, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Acts 5:27 and 28. Peter answered the Jewish Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than man. Acts 5:29. The record of the lame man's healing, the Jewish reaction to it, and Peter's response to Jewish opposition have been a great source of hope, inspiration, and courage to countless preachers of the gospel. How greatly blessed we are to have this outstanding story in the book of Acts. If the book of Acts were missing from the inspired canon of Scripture, we would not have any information about Stephen, the first Christian martyr. The Bible describes Stephen as being full of faith and power, and one who did great wonders and miracles among the people. Acts 6:8. Some of the Jewish leaders initiated a dispute with Stephen, but they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. Acts 6:9 and 10. The Jews stirred up the people against Stephen and brought him before the Jewish council. They charged him with having spoken blasphemous words against the temple and against the law. To their credit, however, the Jews gave Stephen an opportunity to defend his beliefs and his actions. Acts 7 gives us an opportunity to read the great speech Stephen made. At the end of his powerful speech, Stephen said to the Jews, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them who showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. Acts 7, 51 through 53. The Jews became very angry and gnashed on Stephen with their teeth. But Stephen, being filled with the Holy Spirit, looked steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Acts 7, 54 through 56. The Jews cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran upon Stephen with one accord. They stoned this great man of God to death. As Stephen's life was coming to an end, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then this gracious man prayed with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Acts 7:57 through 60. We shall know only in eternity how many hundreds of thousands of people have taken heart from Luke's record of Stephen's martyrdom. I am grateful to God that he included Stephen's speech and death in the great book of Acts. The greatest missionary in the history of the Lord's church was the Apostle Paul. His record of establishing and strengthening churches has never been equaled and likely never will be. Reading in the book of Acts of Paul's preaching, debating, suffering, and the great victories he enjoyed fills one's heart with awe and determination. Awe at Paul's complete devotion to the cause of Christ and determination to follow in his footsteps. If we did not have the book of Acts, we could not know of the many individuals he led to Christ and of his courage in the face of bitter enemies of the cross of Christ. Nor would we have a record of Paul's conversion. Three chapters in the book of Acts, Acts 9, 22, and 26, tell the story of Paul's change of heart and change of life. Saul, as Paul was known in his early life, did all within his power to persecute and to waste the church of the living God. Galatians 1, 13. After Paul obeyed the gospel, Christians throughout Judea were afraid of him, because they knew he was the one who had persecuted the church and tried to destroy it. Galatians 1:23. But as Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus to apprehend and to imprison God's people, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him in a vision and asked, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul was stunned and asked, Who art thou, Lord? Jesus revealed himself as the very one whom Saul was persecuting. Saul wanted to know what the Lord expected of him. Christ told him to go into Damascus, and there it would be told him what he had to do. Acts 9, 1 through 6. The men who were accompanying Saul led him to Damascus where God would provide a preacher. When Saul arrived in Damascus, he was met by God's preacher, Ananias. Ananias asked Saul, Why are you waiting? He then commanded him, Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. How wonderfully blessed we are to have this simple and powerful story of the conversion of one of the church's most vigorous enemies. Have you ever wondered how Paul himself interpreted this story of his conversion? These are his own words. Do you not know that so many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like his Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Romans 6, 3 through 6. Paul later asked, Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Romans 6, 16 through 18. Saul's conversion to Christ involved his believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repenting of his sins, confessing the name of Christ, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. He told the Galatians, For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. How were the Gentiles brought into the church of Jesus Christ? If we did not have the book of Acts, we could not answer that question. We could know from reading the Old Testament and the gospel accounts of the life of Christ that God had in His mind to save the Gentiles in the same way He would save the Jews. The Apostle Peter quoted the Old Testament prophet Joel as saying some 800 years before the gospel came, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Acts 2:17 and 21. The Lord's great invitation included everyone, both Jew and Gentiles. "Come unto me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. We know these powerful passages foretell the entrance of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. But we would not know how that fact was accomplished if we did not possess the book of Acts. Acts 10 and 11 provide an account of the conversion of Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Acts 10, 1. God made special arrangements for Cornelius to hear the truth of the gospel. He was honest enough to believe the gospel and to obey the Lord in baptism. When Cornelius heard Peter's sermon and had come to understand the miracles accompanying Peter's preaching, he became a Christian. In fact, Peter asked, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to remain certain days. Acts 10:48 and 49. Peter admitted that the conversion of the Gentiles was an extension of what had occurred on the day of Pentecost. Acts 11:15. Since the vast majority of you listening today are Gentiles, it ought to be instructive and inspiring to learn of the conversion of the first Gentiles. Acts 16 tells us about Paul seeing a man of Macedonia in a vision. The man stood and begged Paul, "Come over into Macedonia and to help us." Acts 16:9. When Paul and Silas arrived in the city of Philippi, a major city in the province of Macedonia, they attended a prayer meeting being conducted by a riverside. Among the women who were worshiping God at that place was a woman named Lydia, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. When she heard the word which Paul preached, the Lord opened her heart, and she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. Acts 16:13-16. The story of Lydia's conversion tells us of women's opportunity and responsibility to obey the Lord. It also shows us the significance of women in New Testament Christianity. All human beings, both male and female, must obey the gospel to be saved. Acts 17 gives us information about Paul's meeting with a group of Athenian philosophers. Paul shows how gospel preachers and other Christians need to know the prevailing philosophies so that we may be able to respond to them. Acts 18 records the conversion of some very ungodly people at Corinth. Paul preached to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Acts 18:5-8. Acts 19 gives an account of the establishment of the Lord's church at Ephesus. It also gives us an example of Paul's willingness to debate anyone who challenged the truthfulness of the Lord's word. At Ephesus, Paul went into the school of a man named Tyrannus, where he debated daily for 2 years. As a result of this long debate, all they who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Acts 19:9-10. Paul's farewell address to the elders at Ephesus is recorded in Acts 20. how desperately elders of the church need to take to heart the message of Acts 20. The remainder of the chapters in Acts tells of Paul's preaching in various places, his arrest for standing up for his convictions, his trials before various rulers in Judea, and his appeal to Rome. These great incidents in Acts are fascinating reading, even if they were not divinely inspired. But they were not given us just to entertain. We are to read them for profit and inspiration. How we could wish that Luke had given us more about Paul's final days in Rome or elsewhere. We do not know about Paul's preaching or his life beyond what is given in Acts. May I appeal to you to read this great book with an open and receptive heart. If you are not a Christian, please follow the examples of conversion in Acts. Then read the epistles to learn what is expected of you as a child of the living God. My friends, we thank you for listening today. May God continue to bless and keep you.